I couldn't help but be caught by the words from the first song Billy led us to sing this morning about victory in Jesus. That as we were singing that, I thought, wow, this kind of the chorus to that hymn says it all right up front. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior. What would we do without our Savior? We wouldn't have any victory. Forever. Isn't it wonderful that when he delivers us for eternity. Not just for now, but forever and ever and ever. That's victory. Says he sought me. I didn't go looking for God. If I'd had my way in life, I'd have been like you. I'd have gone everywhere else but God. Scripture tells us that we are in a state of running away from God when he snatches us, catches our attention, draws us to himself, gives us sight to see the mess we're in and the deliverance that he offers. He sought me. He bought me. We just finished going through Christmas, the day of Christmas that we celebrate his birth, the incarnation, when the King of Glory left his eternal abode and came down here to his creation, took upon himself flesh, not only to be with us, but to be one of us, and to give his perfect life in payment for you and for me. He bought me. His blood was the price of my salvation. He offered it to us free, but it cost him his blood, his life. Great price from him. He bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That in our own fallen condition, he loved us, even though we were a mess to look at. He loved me anyway. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love now is due to him. All my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Enough said. You're here without Christ. You're here without salvation. And you don't have to be that way. It's been paid for. And he's waiting. He's calling. And it's our response to him this morning. If you don't know him, come to know him. It's a personal relationship. And he switches, if you will, he swaps all your sin for the perfect righteousness of God, which he gives to you as a gift, and it'll last forever. Can't beat a deal like that, can you? There isn't one on earth. That's victory. Because what victory he paid for not only took care of the price of sin, but took care of its power. There's no sin on earth that can overcome a believer. There's no sin, there's no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man, and God has made a way out of it for you. The only reason a believer sins today is because we want to. We don't have to. And that's the price. That's part of the victory that was purchased for us by this Son. And we now can, you can be beneath that cleansing flood. The option, the offer is yours this morning. And we could end our service right there. I love that chorus to the victory in Jesus, because it tells so much of the story that's really there. I don't know if you saw it as you were singing it, but you repeated that three times as we sang three verses, and it was all there. You know, why am I looking at that? Because of Christmas. We look back. Christmas causes us to look back about 2,000 years to the time when Christ came, took upon himself, again, the form of man or the likeness of man, and gave himself as a substitute. What a wonderful thing to look back on. I certainly wouldn't replace that with Frosty the Snowman, Susie the Snowflake, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, and you could name 50 other things that the world would love to replace that incarnation with. But at Christmas time, we ought to be looking back and saying, my, God loved me so much that he came here and was born as a child, gave his life for me as a substitute, and offers me salvation as a gift of God. A gift. He doesn't even make me work for it. He offers it to me as a gift. Isn't that wonderful? That's Christmas. We look back to that. The time when he made that great exodus from heaven's glory and came here for that purpose. Next week, we're going to be looking, I guess it's this week now, isn't it? We're going to be looking forward to Wednesday and the beginning of a brand new year, a new period of time. And we're looking forward to that. You want to know what's up there? Would you like to know what's in the future this year? No. I see a lot of heads going like this and some wheels turning. No, God doesn't tell us what's coming tomorrow or next week or next month. But you know what? God does tell us in some very selective ways things that are coming in the future. And God gave us that particular information for a reason. He wants us to know certain things about the future so that we can make good decisions for today. And that's what we ought to be doing this morning. I wanted us to start there because it puts in contrast the two issues before us. Christ came. And you know what? There's something God tells us we can know about the future. Many things, actually. One of them is, the Lord is coming back. He's coming back for us. And he tells us that that return should be an encouragement for us. That's what ought to give us the zip for today. He could be coming back today, tomorrow, next week. But at some point, he's coming back. There's a lot of things about the future I could tell you, and I'm no wizard. I know one thing, 150 years from now, none of us will be here. I'll predict that, and I'll bet you I'm 100% right. I can tell you some other things that are coming in the future. Everyone in this room will soon be standing before a holy God and give an account of their whole life. Every thought, every deed, everything that you've been exposed to today is going to come up before a holy, righteous God. I'll tell you, that's going to happen. And many other things. Among them, the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning is, I'm going to try to finish what I started back in September. Remember, those who were here at that particular time, we were looking at Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And in this passage of Scripture, God saw fit to write messages to seven specific churches, each of a different character. And he has different things to say to each of those churches, and he expects different responses from those in those churches. And so I want to finish that this morning. I think we got about halfway through. We got through chapter 2, and in our last time together in this passage this morning, I'm going to recap chapter 2 real fast, and then we're going to go on to chapter 3, which, now these are seven messages to seven churches, real churches of 2,000 years ago. And we saw what God had written to them, to the first four. We're going to finish in more detail this morning the last three. But these were churches like churches of any day. We have these same kind of churches sprinkled around the world today as were there 2,000 years ago. And there's messages in there for those churches of that day. There's messages in there for churches of today. And what's going to really matter is the response to those messages. And each of, as God spoke to each of these churches, he finished by saying something like this: those who have an ear to hear, hear what the Spirit says. In other words, you hear what God has said, and the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart, make the right response. We know you got these things. They're there, you can see them. And you can hear the words being spoken, you can hear the message going out, but God says, you have a pair of ears in here. And whether they're open and listening and responding is going to make the difference in eternity for you. Whether you're a person who knows God or whether you're a person who doesn't, there's a response to be made. Churches are different one from another. They're kind of like people. Our church is different from the church down the road, by virtue of the fact that it's made up of different people. Each church is a local assembly of people. And so churches have kind of personalities. And that's why sometimes a person would rather go to one church as opposed to another, because it kind of matches the personality of that person. And so God has got some particular messages for each of these different churches. Churches, like people, also get into trouble because churches are made up of saved sinners and an admixture of a few who aren't saved. But churches are made up of people. And so what God is saying to churches, don't misunderstand and think that he's saying this to some organization somewhere or some building. This Smithport Bible Church isn't this building. This building is just the place where Spencerport Bible Church meets together, because the church is the body of believers that come here. When we leave this building, this isn't the dwelling place of God. What does Scripture tell us? The dwelling place of God is in the heart of man. Where does God dwell? Within us. When we come in here, then this is the dwelling place of God. When we leave, this is just another building, but it's a building dedicated to his service. So it's a special building in that sense. But you are the dwelling place. You are where God lives. You are where God dwells. And you are important to him. And he has messages for us in these messages to these seven churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read your word this morning and share what you have said to others in days gone by, we realize you gave us this word, and that these words are for us as well. That they weren't only for them, but they're for we who live in the year 2002 and 3, and that you want us to understand and respond to your words just like you wanted them to respond in their day. This morning, as we look at your word, we commit to you this time. We ask you to do your office work in our hearts and help us to respond in the right way. And may the response honor you, may glorify you, may it change our way of thinking in our walk of life. May the result of time spent in your word this morning mold us closer to your likeness and make us more usable in your hands, brighter lights to witness to the lost and dying around us. May it just please you to have your way today and each one that's here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That was quite a long introduction, wasn't it? Well, just a few more information. I want to get through the recap of chapter 2 so that when we hit chapter 3, we'll be on a roll and know where we're headed. Don't forget that Revelation is the terminus, the great terminus, the roundhouse, if you will, in railroad terms, of Scripture. God began many things in the book of Genesis, and as time has gone by, we see him finishing and completing that all of those things that he began in Genesis, we find them in the book of Revelation completed and consummated. He created in Genesis all that we know, that we see the universe around us and more. He created in the book of Revelation, we find this creation renovated and a new heaven and a new earth done. The sun and the moon appear in Genesis. And then in Revelation, we see no more need for them, for he is the light that lights our way. Christ the light. In Genesis, we have the Garden of Eden. And in the book of Revelation, we have the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. The dwelling place, the eternal dwelling place of the saints, of those born again. In Genesis, we see the beginning of sin, and in Revelation, we see it, sin done away. It's completed no more. In Genesis, we see Satan making his advance against the plans and purposes of God and the lives of the human beings. that would should be honoring God. So he makes his advance. But in the book of Revelation, we see Satan's doom and his destruction. We see the end of his activity. This is the revelation. The book says it's not revelations. It's not plural. It's singular. This is the revelation. And it tells us it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It unveils him. It tells us about Christ things that we would never otherwise know. This is a great book. It's the only book in the Bible that has a special promise. Verse 3, he says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things," that is, do the things, "which are written in it, for the time is near." God gave it. He gave this revelation to his son. It tells us in verse 1. God gave it to him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly or speedily take place. And he sent it and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. And John wrote it and gave it to us. So we see it come from God through his son, who gave it to an angel, who delivered it to John, who wrote it and has now made it available to us. That was God's plan for this book. This is a special, special book with blessing. And John was at this time, according to verse 9 in chapter 1, John was on exile in an island off the coast of what's now Turkey, a little island of Patmos, very small. It was only about 10 by 6 miles, 6 miles wide, 10 miles long. That's a small island. And he had been there for 18 months, being persecuted for the faith. And it was there that God intervened in his activities of the day, and he saw this, and from that he wrote it under God's control. One of the wonderful things about Revelation is it underscores one certain fact that is very important. What God starts, God finishes. God starts nothing and lets it drop. When he started creation, he's going to finish creation. When he does a work in a nation like Israel, he chose them for a particular reason and made promises to them through Abraham. He's going to finish it. Not done yet, but what God starts, God finishes. God laid his hand on your life. He's called you to himself. That was not for nothing. When what God began in you, he's going to finish. It will be completed. If he's called you to himself, God's got a plan. God's called you to himself for a reason. And that reason is going to be fulfilled. God will complete it. He has predestined every one of us. Every one of us who know him, he said he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of the Son. Wherever you fail the image of the Son today, it's temporary. Someday, soon, you will conform to the Son, absolutely, completely. That ought to bring joy to your heart, because we're failures. God loves us anyway, but he let us know what he starts, he finishes. And sometimes in spite of us, we fight him on a lot of fronts when it comes to changing into the likeness of the Son. But that promise is there. And because that promise is there, we've seen fulfillment of his other promises take place. We know that if all of those took place, we know the ones he made to us will take place as well, right? It's that sure. So I love the book of Revelation. It underscores the faithfulness of our Lord. So he wrote it to these seven churches in what in the Bible is called Asia. Today we call it Turkey. And let me put up here on the screen just something to remind us. Again, we looked at this last time. Can you see that? All of these, this is the end of Turkey here today. This part down here where all you see all these cities named, this part in the Bible is called Asia. We don't call that Asia today, but that's what the Bible calls Asia. This poor illustration is Greece, and this would be over on this side, this would be Italy. So here you have the Mediterranean Sea, you have the trouble spot of the world today of the Mideast here, and you have Jerusalem, Jordan River, and so this is the geography, and here's Egypt. These seven cities mentioned here in the book of Revelation are these seven cities you see up here, starting with Ephesus, then going to Smyrna, going north, then up to Pergamum, then over to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. One of the ways you can remember these seven churches is to remember a serpent. It's almost snake-like if you were to draw a line and connect all these cities in the order that they're given in Scripture. Almost like a snake laying there. And it kind of reminds me that churches are places where Satan is at work often to destroy and interfere with and try to hurt and harm the work of God among His people. And as God sends these messages to these seven churches, He's sending warnings. He's sending commendation. He's sending encouragement. He's also sending the way to get out of the trouble that they're in at the time. So that's the seven churches there. So you know where they were, at least in their geographical location, as we see them in Scripture. Also, probably would be good to recap this little issue here too, is there's an outline, a divinely provided outline for the book in chapter 1 and verse 19. Let's read that together. It says, John is told to write, therefore, three things. First, the things which you have seen. Write the things which you have seen, for John had a vision of the glorified Christ. He said, write that which you have seen, write the things which are, which we're going to find here is the present churches that were in the world at that time. And many believe that that's also describing the whole church age as it progresses from the early church on down to the time of Christ's return. So write the things which you have seen, write the things which are, and then thirdly, write the things which shall take place after these things. After what things? After the churches, after the church age. So the outline would look something like this if you were to put it on a sheet of paper and graph it. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, what He looked like, His glorified state. Then write the things, that's the vision of Christ. Write the things which are the church age, and then write the things that shall take place after these things. That is, after the church age. What's going to happen after Christ returns? And we see chapter 4 through 22 describing that, telling us about the time of special time of tribulation that will come upon the earth, and then going on to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then the eternal state, the end time events, and all the things that happen after the millennium is over. So what are we looking at today? We're looking at the church age. We're looking at the messages God sent to the churches, not only of 2,000 years ago, but what God says to the churches of today. And it should exercise our hearts. If it doesn't exercise our heart, we're going to find out that it is going to not fare well for us in this day either. Okay, just to recap the first four churches. The first church that he writes to, as you see in chapter 2, takes the first seven verses, and it's the message to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was the first century church. It was the church that began at Pentecost and was on the world during this time after Christ ascended into glory. And God commends this church. He calls it, as you see in verses 2 and 3, He says, boy, these people are workers, He says. I know your deeds. I see your toil. These people were workers. Their perseverance, they didn't only work, they kept on working. They were perseverers. That's one of the qualities I think we're beginning to see become very weak in our day and age. People get tired of serving God awful fast, awful quickly. But he says, I know your deeds, your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men and so on. And you've been put to the test and you've passed. And you would say today, boy, I wish I, that's a good church, wouldn't you? you saw a church that was described that way, people in that church were workers, they were perseverers, they were testers of the false teachers, and they were tireless. And on these commendations go. We'd say, man, that's the church of my choice. I want to go there. God said to them, he had a rebuke. In verse 4, he says, in verse 4, that I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Notice he didn't say you lost your first love. He says they left their first love. Here's the difference. They left it. Their devotion began to wane. They were still good workers and still perseverers and all that, but their devotion to him personally was weakening. Their fervency was diminishing. The depth of their relationship was becoming shallower. Meaning was dropping off. You know that happens to Christians. We go through things in our lives sometimes, especially after that wonderful experience of coming to know him personally. We get all wrapped up in our love for the Lord, and with the passing of time, we start to cool off. Sometimes you almost laugh because you hear someone that has just come to know the Lord and they're all excited and they're coming to church and they're just so hungry for the word they can't get enough of it. And their walk with the Lord is so close. And that's what it's supposed to be. And then sometimes an older Christian will say, they'll get over it. You know, they're all excited. They'll get over it. Oh, I hope they don't get over it. That shouldn't become less, that should become greater. As we get older in the Lord, that excitement should not only be there, but it should increase. The old saint ought to be the excited saint, the working saint, because he's in love with the Lord in such a way that that personal relationship makes it that way. It's not something you manufacture. It's a love relationship that continues to grow. But, and so God, the Lord had a rebuke. They had left their first love. And you know what he says? There's a fix for that in verse 5. And if you find yourself like that church, here's the fix for your life as well. If you're not as close to the Lord as you should be. You know, somebody said, you know, if you're not as close to the Lord as you used to be, somebody moved. And it wasn't the Lord. There's a fix for it. Verse 5 says, Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, remember that relationship you had the Lord at the start, and repent. In other words, turn back around, go back to that same place, and do the deeds you did at first. You know, and that's good advice. That's God's answer to your problem this morning, if you have this problem of having lost your first love. Is to do that. First remember, then repent, and then do those deeds. Reestablish that close personal relationship. And he said, do that, and that will fix that problem. But he said, or else. Don't you hate that, or else? You remember when you were a kid and your parents said, do this, or else? That or else was the tough part. Because they didn't even have to tell you what it was. Usually, you know what the or else was? Jesus has an or else here for the believers who have lost. Nope. The believers who have left their first love. Or else, I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. You know what your lampstand stands for here? Lampstand is your sphere of influence. Your lampstand is your testimony. You can't leave the love of your life and it go along normal as if nothing happened. God says you either remember, repent, and come back to me and let's reestablish our love relationship, or I'm going to remove your testimony. Believe me, God knows how to remove your testimony. How many fallen Christians have you died in your memory of people who used to love the Lord and now don't even walk with him at all? None. They don't even look like Christian people. They look like the world all around us They got their philosophy, their value system. Nothing of that love relationship there. Their peace is gone. Their confidence is gone. Their life is full of misery. Need I go on? God knows how to discipline. God knows how to remove your testimony. And that's the one thing I don't want to stand in His presence. If He comes tomorrow, I don't want to be standing in His presence having that on my account. Having that on my, that He had to take my testimony away because of my loss of love. Not even my desperate sin. You notice He didn't even mention anything terrible here? He's talking to Christians who have just left their first love. These aren't people who've gone out and done horrific things. These are just Christians who have left their first love. Sin is serious to God. That relationship with the Lord is tremendously important to Him, and He cares when that relationship drops off. He cares immensely. And He says, you'll either fix it or I'll take your testimony away. No small thing. You have some ears that are hearing this morning? He says, if you're an overcomer, He says, if your ears do listen, if the ears of your heart, if you remember, you repent and you do, then He says you will be an overcomer. I love what 1 John 5:5, just back a few pages, says about overcomers. 1 John 5:5 says that the one who overcomes is the overcomes the world. But he who believes that, who is that? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Nobody who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is going to adopt the world's view over His and love it more than Him. This is supposed to be quick. Smyrna, this is the second church that he wrote to. In verse 8, he commended them for enduring tribulation because right after the first century, Christianity became very much persecuted. A lot of martyrs, people died just for admitting that they were believers. And in this letter to Smyrna, God commended them for enduring tribulation, but he gave no rebuke, no rebuke. He exhorted them, don't fear suffering. I've got it all under control. Things are in my hand, and it's only temporary. And the second death can't hurt you. You see that in verse 11. You have erring ears, being persecuted. If you're an overcomer, he says, the second death can't hurt you. What's the second death? Well, the first death is when you're separated from this body. That's death number one. Death number two, according to Revelation farther on down, is when the unbeliever is cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. That won't touch the believer. That's what he's saying here. Second death, hell. The lake of fire won't touch the true believer. Then he writes, and that's his message to the churches under persecution. Then he writes to Pergamum, the church farthest to the north in our on our map. He commended them for holding fast to His name in verse 12 and 13. They were still believers. They did not deny the faith, and they were true even though they were under pressure. A lot of apostasy was going on around them, a lot of compromise, but they held fast His name, so He commended them. But He had a rebuke for them too in verse 14 and 15. He says to them, they were compromising, I'm going to paraphrase it here, they were compromising doctrine because they'd embraced the doctrine of Balaam. You go back to Numbers 22 in the Old Testament, you'll find that the doctrine of Balaam was when Israel was encouraged to intermarry with the wicked around them, the pagans, and intermarry with them, and that's what they did. They intermarried with unbelievers, and those who are not of Israel, and then that influence crept into their lifestyle, and they began to idol worship and do the things that the pagans around them did, and that was a sore that never healed yet in Israel. And he talked about the doctrine here of the Nicolaitans. This is when they started, you know, the personal relationship with Jesus Christ that God offers is a personal thing. And the church in it, this church had people in it who were trying to break that down by making a hierarchy of what we would call laity and clergy. God despises that breakdown because we are all, as Scripture tells us, priests with Christ as our high priest, and we are all servants of God, yes, in different ways, but there is no hierarchy in God's plan for Christians. That hierarchy splits up the church, and God condemns it here in one place among others. And it's called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and where they put some people over others. That's the way of the world. That's not the way that Christ works within the church. And so this church began to combine these pagan doctrines and ways with Christian doctrine. And they could do that because this happened to be, if you're looking at church history, this was during the time when the church was no longer being persecuted. It lasted from Constantine for about 300 more years. And the church was at ease to do anything most they wanted. They were accepted. And you know, during times of ease is a very dangerous time. You know, it's one thing, you know, people say, you know, it's difficult to live for the Lord in troublous times. I disagree with that. I think it's easier to live for the Lord in troublous times than it is in times of ease. When things are going well, everything is coming up roses. I, in my own nature, have a tendency to not need God as much. Or at least I feel that way. I feel secure, feel things are nice, I've got things under control. This is a dangerous time for Christians. For our life is built on faith and trust and dependence and rest in Christ. So the times of ease are dangerous times. Praise God for the tough times. They are the times that draw you to Him more than the times of ease. We hate troubles times. I hate them myself. But I know they do me good. And God allows them for very good reasons. Times of ease are almost a curse. And it happened in the church. In this particular time, within the church age, the churches became very lax and easy and began to be almost politically correct, like today where everything is accepted. That's called tolerance. Tolerance. That's good. Tolerance. No, it's not good. Not if your tolerance is accepting the things that ought not be there. No, tolerance isn't good if it's watering down the Word of God and compromising the holiness of the Christian lifestyle. Nope, it's not good. Got hearing ears? God has three promises for those. Oh, His answer to that, His exhortation was in verse 16, repent. Listen to this. Repent, or you're going to do battle with me. Did you see it there? 16. Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Whew. Want to step into the ring with the Lord? I don't think so. Not me. Watch that time of ease. God says, repent or do battle with me. And if you do repent, He says, there you will be an overcomer. In verse 17, you will have hidden manna, spiritual food that strengthens you. You will be given the white stone, which many believe represents acceptance. It's not so much the stone as it's what's written on it. They used to give a black stone that would represent condemnation if you were coming out of a court session. Give you a white stone, you pass. Give you a black stone, you go to the gallows. And He says also, third promise, a new name, a personal heritage of one who has got special favor in God's eyes. That was the church that was back then, but it's also kind of representative of the period of time in church history that was during that time of ease of Constantine and the 300 years that followed. The next church, the fourth church, was the church at Thyatira. God commended them in verse 18, chapter 2, for they also had works. They also had faith and love and growth. Here's another church that we would normally say, boy, that's a good church with all of these characteristics tied to it. And yet God had a rebuke for them. He just got done rebuking the church over here at Pergamum for their compromise of doctrine. Now in Thyatira, we come to a period of time when God rebuked them for having compromise of morality. First, they compromised doctrine, now morality. You know, there's a tie between the two. What you believe affects the way you walk. What you believe determines the things you do. What you believe makes a difference. What you believe is tied directly to your walk of life and your decisions and your value system. And if you believe wrong, you will surely walk wrong. You will surely live wrong. So it makes a difference. Get in that scripture and learn the truth, because the truth is going to make a difference in your walk. He says in verse 20 to them, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. A very telling time in church history, if we're looking at it from that perspective, when a lot of these things within the church came into the church from paganism that caught our attention, the church's attention, believers' attention away from the truth. And they were losing the truth and substituting things that were immoral, like idolatry, pagan philosophy, heathen ritual rites coming into the church. This is a period of time in history when the exaltation of Mary came into the church. That wasn't there from the beginning. That came in later here. And 1 Timothy 2:5 says that there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. There's no other mediator, none. Bible says no other mediator between man and God. Christ Jesus is the only mediator. And at this time, they brought in another mediator. And people began to worship this other mediator and still do to this very day. Also, the doctrine came into the church at this time that was devastating was the doctrine of continual sacrifice of Christ, as if his death on the cross didn't finish it, when he himself on the cross said, "It is finished." And in Hebrews, several places, in Romans chapter 6, he tells us that he died once for all. Once for all he died. And then he sat down at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenlies. It's done. He isn't continually sacrificing his life. It's not ongoing. He did it. He did it. He paid the price in full. It's done once for all, and he's seated. He's not standing to continue his sacrifice. He's done with his sacrifice. He was sufficient in what he accomplished. And so these things came in during the Middle Ages, which is the church age, that part of the church age that this kind of church pictured. And God said to them, he exhorted them in verse 24 and 5, he said to the rest there, who don't hold these false teachings, he said, I place no other burden on you. Just hold fast. Guard what you have so that you don't lose it. And he says, if you have ears that hear and you're an overcomer, someday you will sit with me and have authority over the nations, over all the Gentiles. You'll share in my ruling. Actually, the word rule there is the word for shepherd. So it's not only talking about ruling and authority, it's talking about serving and giving mercy and grace during Christ's rule. And he talks about the morning star, which is an inference to the second coming of Christ. Great church. And then we move on to chapter 3, and in 2 or 3 minutes, let me tell you what happens in the last three churches. There's a church called Sardis in chapter 3, verse 1. And this was only one of two churches that he wrote to here that he gave not one commendation to. Not one. No condemnation. All he gave was a rebuke. He said, you are a church who claims to know me. You are a church who has a reputation, but it's a church without reality. You look spiritual. You're full of activity, but you're without Christ's power and life. You're dead. Dead. See it there in verse 1? I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. Oh, but only a name. And you are dead. So what does he say to him? What's the exhortation? Wake up. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Wake up and be watchful. I wish I had time to tell you about this church at Sardis, because Sardis was a city on a perfect location for protection. It was so well situated that they were considered themselves impregnable to enemies. They couldn't be overtaken. And this attitude caused them to be destroyed twice. Once in 549 BC by Cyrus, the Persian king, came in. What he did is he scaled the heights in the night, snuck up on them, took them, captured this impregnable city. Sometimes we think we're impregnable. Sometimes we think we're safe when we're not. Sometimes we think that we don't have to be careful and watch out. God says it'll end up in destruction. It happened again to this city of Sardis in 214 BC when the Greeks came against it, and Antiochus III did the very same thing. You'd think they'd learn from the first time, wouldn't you? Well, we better be more careful. I mean, the Persians snuck up on us and destroyed us. Now, common sense would say, well, let's kind of watch ourselves, not let that happen again. But like you and I, we forgot, and it happened to them twice. Good message for those of us who might find ourselves in a very similar situation to God in our day. God says, if you have ears that hear, and you are an overcomer, and you do wake up, and you do strengthen what remains, he says, you'll be clothed in white garments. That means you'll have the righteousness of your own surface, and righteous character will be evident to all. Your name, which is in the book of life, will never be anywhere else, but it's sure. And your name will be confessed before God the Father and all the angels. Many tie this type of church in with what was going on in the world and in the church age during the time of the Reformation, when a lot of the doctrines from Scripture were recaptured and brought back to the believers. The last church is Philadelphia. No, I got Philadelphia and Laodicea. Philadelphia, this is one of the churches that had no rebuke. Tough time. But they were commended for their deeds, their strength. They didn't deny his name. This is in verse 7 of chapter 3. They endured satanic opposition from various fields, especially from unbelievers in the Jewish sector. Imitations, rituals, hypocrisy, all this worldliness was being mixed with so-called Christianity. But still there were people being saved. And the overcomers, Christ tells us in verse 10, are those who kept the word of Christ's perseverance. And he said, if you're an overcomer, you keep the word during this time in your church or in church history. Then he says, you will be kept from the hour of testing. You see that in verse 10? I will keep you from. Notice he doesn't say I will keep you in the hour of testing. He says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. That time when tribulation is going to strike this world, and the hour in which is about to come upon the whole world to test those whose dwelling place, whose home is on the earth. He says, I am coming quickly. I am coming suddenly without an announcement. And overcomers will go with him, and they will be made pillars, permanent standards, if you will, in the heavenlies. Many compare this church to the time in church history that we know as the missionary movement, 1700s, 1800s, and the early 1900s, that period of a lot of missionary movement, which is now passing away. And we're coming into the church age of Laodicea, where there is no condemnation again. And I believe this is not only a church that was real 2,000 years ago, I think it pictures the present church in its condition today. He has a rebuke for church, for the church in general today. Not every local church, but the church in general. He says in verse 15 of chapter 3, that I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. In other words, the church, that church back then, and probably the church age today pretty much, that we're living in, is a lukewarm. People are not, there's not people who deny God or reject God, but they accept them but don't do anything with it. You know, that kind of a, I don't know if it's a commitment or lack thereof, but they're lukewarm. They're not for God, but they're not against God. They're not for the world, but they're part of the world. They're lukewarm. God says here that in verse 16, he says, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. How would we say that today? I don't know. There's no good way to say it, is there? You make me vomit. That's what God is saying to that, to churches in this condition, or people in this condition. People are neither hot nor cold. God says, you make me sick. That's God's opinion. I don't want to fall into that. They're touched by God, but they, and profess, but they lack the evidence in real life. They claim to be Christians. They know all the right words. They lay hold of the right doctrines. They make this profession, but you watch their life and it doesn't look any different than anybody else who doesn't even know Christ. That's a lukewarm Christian. When a church is like that, that's a lukewarm church. And it's a self-deceived person or church, very self-reliant, and they're probably the most difficult group of people to reach in the world. I'd rather speak and witness to a pagan in a far-off land than one of these kind of so-called Christians in our day. You can't reach them. They're the hardest people to talk with, is a person like this. Self-deceived, self-reliant. And God has an exhortation to them. He has it in verse 18. He says three times, buy this, purchase this. It's going to cost you some. Gold, purified by fire. White garments, righteous deeds. Eye salve, spiritual insight. Buy this. Endure training and repent and enjoy his fellowship. This is the place in scripture where you read that God is on the outside knocking on the door. This is not a picture of an unsaved person waiting to receive Christ. This is a picture of a professing Christian refusing to walk in fellowship with the Lord. God says, you answer this door. What's he say he's going to do? He's going to come in and sup. You know what that means. To eat and enjoy fellowship with. This passage is for professing Christians who aren't living that way. They claim to be Christian, but Christ is on the outside. He don't control their life. They control their life. And Christ is on the outside saying, let me in. Let me enjoy you. Let you enjoy me. I want to fellowship with you. I want to make your life rich in the sense of faithfulness. I want to make your life rich in the sense of sending that on to glory, of being a fruitful son of mine. So he's talking about fellowship. And he says, all you've got to, God is waiting there. All you've got to do as a Christian in this condition, or as a church in this condition, is open the door. Now, he said he'll come in. Morgan wrote this, and I'm done with this. There is no other cure for the loneliness of heaven, or for the malady of the world, or for the lukewarmness of the church, than the re-admitted Christ. The re-admitted Christ. That's the day, pictures the day in which we live. Got ears? Got ears that'll respond? You want to be an overcomer this morning? In 2003, as we look forward to this coming year, don't you want to be an overcomer? Sin is the great separator. And with God, sin is serious. Sin separates the lost from God forever. Christ is the mediator. We can know him personally by grace through faith. We can go to him in prayer and come build that relationship with him. That means eternity with him. That's for the lost. If you're saved but you're not walking with Him, sin separates you also from God, in fellowship and service. 1 John 1:9 tells us if we confess our sins as believers, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Open that door and fellowship with Him on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. Repent and do. I'm going to ask Billy to come up and lead us in, after I pray, to come up and lead us in a closing hymn. I trust that you will take this challenge this morning that God gave to these seven churches. Take it to heart and respond in the way that gives Him the reins and the control of your life. And it'll be eternally, eternally beneficial to you. You don't have to wait for heaven for it to start either. The benefits begin immediately. God makes a difference in our daily life, in peace and prosperity, in the sense of being fruitful in His service. That begins immediately, and that fruit lasts forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the challenges You gave churches in the past and people in the past. May we be exercised by it according to Your working in our hearts, and may it bring honor and glory to You, and may it change us into Your likeness more and more. We commit this to You and each one that's here this morning, that You will do Your office work in each one of us to Your own satisfaction. We pray thankfully in Jesus' name. Amen.